All right. I just resent my email from the previous time where I didn't actually make it to do the study because I hadn't done the math on my vacation very well. So we are talking about presupposition and theology. And seems like that might be another OCD, ADD moment on my part here. It's like, you know, what's this got to do with Mr. Bridges' book? Well, we are in the chapter of faithfulness. And we have been looking at God's faithfulness. And like I said last time, I had listened to a study by an Alliance pastor talking about presuppositions in our theology, and I thought, man, oh man, this seems so important regarding the faithfulness of God, because he said that we all bring presuppositions to our theology. And the definition that I think I might have sent out in the email is the implicit assumption about the study of God. That's why it's called the presupposition of theology, because we're talking about God. And anytime you're talking about God, that means we're talking about theology. So the implicit assumption about the study of God that when spoken, the communication that is spoken or written is taken for granted as either known or truthful. And here's what I find, because this pastor gave a very simple example, but yet I found was very profound. He goes, did you talk to Oscar? The presupposition of that question is, does Oscar exist? I mean, if you heard that, and you didn't have an Oscar in your life. Seriously. I mean, how do you know Oscar actually exists? How do you know Oscar is real? How do you know Oscar is true? When that statement is made or that question is asked, you just kind of assume. You suppose. So that's what really drove home, and I'll be honest with you, it just kind of brought the fear of God in my heart, because here I am standing up here in front of you, bringing things to your attention. So am I one of the sincere men and women of faith defending my presupposition versus defending the Word of God? There are sincere men and women of faith that write volumes of books, hold debates, write blogs, state this belief has been held since the 3rd century, quote creeds and catechisms and confessions of faith. These sincere, faithful people, and I wrote down, and their followers. I mean, think about that for a second. For the people who like to listen to, like, Alistair Begg or John MacArthur, or name any other big ministry person, yeah. Ask yourself, are they followers of those men? versus a follower of God, because they agree with what these men, I'll say, and women have to say about God. This pastor said that when a presupposition is brought to his attention, he says, well, take me to Scripture. And then when he asks that question, then he says he discerns whether they are using Scripture to defend their presupposition, or are they using their presupposition to defend Scripture. In other words, are they defending their kingdom, or are they defending God's kingdom? I'm just telling you, when I listen to this guy, it's like, oh, this is just kind of giving me the willies here, because this seems like really sneaky stuff. So, with me up here, am I supporting God's kingdom, or am I supporting my kingdom? Israel, the Jews. I think I've brought this up before in one of my Sunday schools a while back. They had the very oracles of God. And they taught what they believed as sound orthodoxy for thousands of years. And when Jesus came, their sound orthodoxy was all messed up. How many times did Jesus say, haven't you heard? Haven't you read what was written? I mean, how many times did Jesus reference them back to the Old Testament to basically say to them, you're clueless. You don't even know what it was teaching. But until Jesus came, I mean, if we're to get in a time capsule right now and buzz right back there before Jesus, and we're to sit in synagogues and to interact with people and listen to them say that Pharisee so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so, you know, they would speak sincerely and respectfully about these men who have trained them, taught them, preached to them. And it was what they've been taught for years and years, hundreds of years, even thousands of years. And then I had to ask myself this. Why was their theology, their orthodoxy, all messed up? Somehow and somewhere, they started to believe the words of men instead of the words of God. But then I also had to ask myself, you know, because everything was handed down verbally, I had to ask myself a question. How could anybody oppose a prophet? Like I said, if we transported ourselves back there and we're sitting in a synagogue, you know, and they were preaching and teaching and educating us, where would your frame of reference be where you could raise your hand and say, I don't agree with that? So today, how different is it today? How can sincere, respected, and learned theologians, pastors, and leaders be opposed today? Educated men and women who quote creeds and commentaries and confessions and books and papers and history and Scripture. I'm not saying that all these aids are wrong. But how do you know if they are wrong? How do you know that they're wrong? How do you speak up when in your conscience and your conviction you feel that it is wrong? Because in this unprecedented time in history where any and all information is available to us, and I was thinking about that in my study, and I was just almost staggered. This time in redemptive history, all the information that is available to us in seconds. How do we know we are hearing Jesus' voice instead of man's voice? How do we know we are following Jesus or following men? Because in John 10, Jesus told us that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. So that's kind of the context of us looking at presuppositions. In other words, the things that people say, the things that people write, and we make a supposition or an assumption that it is actually either known or true. So, and like I think I said last time, a presupposition of theology is not making decisions about what socks I'm going to wear this morning, or do I retire or keep working, or do I support healthcare change? We're talking about God and His Word. Because in these presuppositions of theology, people are using God's Word. Just like we said that we're going to look at paedobaptism, because there's a theology involved with that. And then we're also going to look at the Israel of God, because there is a theology associated with that. And we're probably not going to get into the details of those today, because we're going to look at some scripture first. We are talking about God and His Word. So regarding chapter 12 of Mr. Bridges' book, regarding faithfulness and God's faithfulness, but we're talking about God's faithfulness here in His Word. Hey, Pastor. Well, we're going to go to Jeremiah 23, and we're going to look at the whole prophet things here. I don't know if we're going to get that today, but in general, if it wasn't a prophet who came into a synagogue, there was still that corporate structure where somebody was assigned, designated, approved to step in front of the people and carry on the teaching. So, hand up. So we have to ask ourselves, are we pulling out what God means, or are we putting in what we mean? Does God mean what he says and says what he means? So in my email, I said we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then we're not going to get to Jeremiah 23 today, I don't think. So we want to see kind of the gravity or the seriousness of God and his word. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at 14 through 26. So does somebody want to read 14 through 19? And then somebody can read 20 through 26. Okay, Meredith has got 14 through 19. And Mary will do 20 through 26. All right. Good job. Okay, so as I read this section, verse 14 says, of these things put them in remembrance. So if you've been in my classes long enough, I'm always saying, well, who's that pronoun talking to? Who's them? So now we've got to go back. Now let's read 1 through 13. So does anybody want to read 1 through 6, and then somebody can read 7 through 13? Okay, Rick will do 1 through 6, and then Sharon will finish 7 through 13. Just 1 through 13 there. So, put them in remembrance. So we come back here, and we can see that Paul is teaching Timothy, calls him my son. So there's a wonderful picture of endearment, a very close relationship between the two. And he says, you have seen and heard, basically, my testimony that is provable, documented among witnesses. So it's like Paul is saying, you know that I am approved. You know that I am in a position to teach you. And then he says that Timothy needs to commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So again, there was a program called Operation Timothy, and I don't know if that's still in the works, but it's the point of discipleship. It's training up others so that they can train others and they can train others. And it's funny, when I first looked at this, it says train up men. But when you look up that word, that isn't necessarily specific to the male sex. It actually means a human being. So I thought that was kind of important, because if this was just male to male, being handed down as a point of discipleship, I mean, how are we going to cover what Paul then says, that he endures all things for the elect's sake? So it's quite obvious the elect is neither male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond, it's everybody. So it's everybody. Everybody is involved in the discipleship. So what does it say about? He says to Timothy that as he goes on and teaches others, it says he's going to endure hardship as a good soldier. He says, as a good soldier, don't get distracted by everyday life, so that in the truest sense that you're able to please your commander, the one who sent you. And then he uses an athlete. He says, compete as an athlete to win the prize. And what I found kind of interesting about this is it says, according to the rules. How many times have you guys pulled out a board game, and somebody brings a presupposition to the game saying, well, this is how it's played. And then you can say, well, okay, that's how it's played. But how do you know? Just because somebody across the table saying this is how the game's played, are they playing according to the rules? As my family would testify here, I'm saying, get the rules out of that box. Get the rules out of that box. Because if we all agree to play by another rule, I guess that's fine, because we're all in agreement. But the point is, who determines the rule by which you're going to compete? And then he uses a farmer. I find it really interesting. We got the picture of a soldier, we got the picture of an athlete, and we got the picture of a hardworking farmer. He's almost said pharmacist. So, yeah. And it's saying that he's earned to receive the first fruits of his crop. So he gives those three examples. And then he says, remember, Jesus was risen from the dead. And because he's going to remember that, what's the nice conclusion of remembering that Jesus is risen from the dead? He's going to suffer hardship, and that he needs to endure for the elect's sake. I just love the picture of the farmer and the soldier and the athlete, because the picture is that there's no quitting. There is no quitting. We know that it's going to be tough. We know that it's going to be rough. Things aren't always going to go our way. But what is being said here is there's no quitting. That is not an option. And then it says that if we die with him, we are going to live with him. Then it says if we endure, we are going to reign with him. It says if we deny him, he will deny us. There's a little shiver me timbers. And then it says if we are faithless, he will always be faithful. So that brings us to verse 14, where he's putting into the remembrance to the thems. And I think we can all now throw ourselves in the thems group. That us, does not strive about words to no profit. So, in the NASB, what is verse 14? How's that? Does it say strive or use another word? Wrangle. Yeah, wrangle. Disputing or contending about empty and trifling matters. So as we actually, future class, actually jump in to looking at Cato baptism, as we go in to looking at, does God actually have two people of redemption, the church and Israel, as we actually go in to look at those items, are we going to then, because we dare go look at them, are we going to be guilty of wrangling, disputing about words? Is this going to cause a heated argument? Don't answer yet, because the answer's coming. The answer's coming in the following verses. And then Paul goes on to say, is this heated argument useless to the point of overturning and demolishing the hearer? That's what subverting means, to overturn or to demolish. No profit means of no use. And we've already looked at wrangling and striving as disputation is what the concordance says, and that's to cause a heated argument. Then if we're to continue to go down here, But it's interesting, as Paul is telling the thems, don't do this, don't be like this. But then in verse 15 he goes, but be like this. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So in the middle of Paul saying to Timothy, kind of the negative, don't do this. Now in verse 15, it says, do this. And now in verse 16, we're going back to kind of the negative thing. It's like the commandments. Do this, don't do that. But it says, but shun profane and vain babblings. In other words, like I said, that is a fruitless discussion. Where the verses end up saying that this fruitless discussion to the point of increasing ungodliness and to the point where that eats them alive as gangrene. That's what a canker is. Verse 17, it says, their word will eat as doth a canker. How many times have you heard people use the soliloquy, it's eating me up. It's eating me alive. You can anytime somebody says that, you can say, that's a biblical verse. You can say, that's 2 Timothy 2:17. Getting all ed up. And then Paul actually gives an example of two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and it says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. It's funny, this just kind of popped into my head on the beach when I was looking at this. These two guys were preaching bad eschatology. Because the resurrection is the anchor of the end of time. And it says this error was overthrowing, toppling the faith of some. So I just found it kind of interesting that Paul just throws in a specific example. But then he continues. He goes, is this discussion stupid and blockheaded? Is that Charlie Brown? Didn't they call Charlie Brown a blockhead? And it says, to the point of creating a battle or a fight. So that is in verse 23. So that brings us to verse 24. So with all of the issues, subject and topic, the presuppositions, all the information that technology and the internet can bring to our attention in a moment's notice, Paul says that the servant of the Lord, that is inclusive of all of us, must not strive. So earlier, Paul was saying how discussions can lead to heated arguments that are useless, that can cause harm to the hearer. But Paul is not saying, turn your head and go the other way. Paul is saying that as a servant of the Lord, you must not engage in anger and heated moments. But it says to be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So, we are to be prepared as servants of the Lord, not to war and fight, but to be gentle, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, teaching, training, educating, and chastening those in opposition, with the goal that God might grant them repentance to the recognizing or full discernment of the truth, that they may gain their senses. Because the word talking about recover themselves is basically saying getting sober, gaining your senses, out of the trap and tricks and lies of the devil, who has taken them as a prisoner of war. That's what it means to be taken captive, a prisoner of war, by the devil to do his will. So I had to ask this question. What is the point of this section of Scripture? And many times this section of Scripture seems to be used appropriately, because we're always going to verse 15 to say, this is what we are to be about. This is what we are to be doing. Studying to show ourselves approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But I'm telling you, in this section of Scripture, there is all kinds of warning. That if you aren't about the business of verse 15, then you are going to be a victim of anger and heated moments. That you're going to be a... what were some of my other examples here? That on the table is the demolishing, the overturning of the hearers. That you are going to be engaged in fruitless discussion that has no profit, and that this engagement is going to eat the person alive like gangrene, and that you're going to be involved in stupid, blockheaded questions that have no profit. That's the danger. Yeah, Ben. We're going to touch on something in chapter 3 here in a minute or two. So, Paul brings up, in a sense, I mean, I have to ask myself, why did he bring it up in the first place? I mean, he brings it up because this stuff's going to happen. There's going to be blockheaded, stupid things that are going to happen. There's going to be useless, no profit things that are going to happen. There's going to be things where people are going to be angry and heated and out of control regarding the disposition of theology, or I'm sorry, the supposition, presupposition of theology. You know, we might get all pumped up talking about Trump, but I mean, you said it from the front numerous times, just bring up Jesus in a conversation. It's not quite like bringing up Trump. I mean, things are going to get amped up. And Paul is telling us that we need to be prepared because things are going to go in a direction that doesn't represent being a servant of the Lord. And then, how about technology? And how about Twitter and Facebook? People without faces get on these things, and they're like prophecy come true here. I mean, seriously, I mean, they're like 2 Timothy chapter 2 prophecy come true when they get on this thing. Because they're saying things and doing things that more than likely they would not if they were standing right here with me and you and say, let's review what you just said. I mean, that wouldn't happen. That wouldn't happen. But as a servant of the Lord, and I had to ask myself, who are these people in opposition? Is Paul talking about unbelievers outside the church? I mean, quite frankly, everybody outside the church is assumed to be in opposition. But Paul is instructing Timothy, and is instructing the servants of the Lord, who are we to be gentle and apt to teach and in meekness, teaching, training, educating, chastening those in opposition with the goal that God might grant them repentance to the recognizing or full discernment of the truth, that they may gain their senses out of the trap, tricks, and lies of the devil. That's potentially everybody. Are sincere, faithful. Whoa. When Jay's coming in the door, now I know I'm late. Let me get my pencil to draw a line here. Draw a line in the sand. Not just on the paper. I guess we'll resume this next week. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word, and just move on into 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about all scripture profitable. And Lord, when your word tells us that we are to study to show ourselves approved, it's because in our journeyings here on this cursed earth, Lord, we need to be prepared to use all scripture because it is profitable. So Lord, and there's many many snares out there to trick us and trap us here, Lord. So we're just trying to be faithful here. Lord, help us. Thank you in Jesus' name.